I believe we can give the invitation and go home. Lonnie, thank you. That was beautiful. I understand we've got a potato farmer in the midst. Where is that potato grower? Hold up your hand, will you? Potato grower, where are you? Did you make it? I want to know, did you get your potatoes out? If you all had known that wherever I go it rains, you'd have had me down sooner, wouldn't you? A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of leading a men's conference down north of Tyler, and it rained on us down there. That may get to be a habit, which may increase the number of my invitations, particularly in dry Oklahoma. Is this mic, is it a little high? Are we getting any feedback? Are we all right? Okay. Can you hear me back there in the back okay? Well, good. If you wonder why John this morning is a little nervous, it's because anybody that puts together one of these conferences gets a little nervous. That's just part of the deal. Besides that, last night, intermittently, I'm sure that he preached every message and led every workshop and went through all the music and everything else. And so if he falls asleep on you today, you'll know why. Besides that, that thing is ringing, isn't it? Yeah. Well, you know what I may do is turn that thing off. God's given me sort of a built-in PA system anyway. We might be able to do that. Let me tell you, while they're working on the sound system, let me tell you about the questions at the question and answer session. You know, we are experts as Christians at faking each other out. We fake to the right and run to the left or vice versa. And the reason I know is because I'm an expert at it myself. And I've tried to figure out why is it that we as believers are not honest with each other. And there's some reasons for that, really. One of them is we're afraid that if people knew what was really going on in our lives, that they'd judge us. And we'd be ostracized and set aside as far as they're concerned. That's true oft times. Also, we're concerned that if people really knew what was bugging us, what the questions were in our lives, what the problems were we're facing, that they'd gossip about us. And that's true, too. You know, we don't gossip about the Philistines. We gossip about our Christian friends. And then another reason I think we fake each other out is because we come and we're looking for someone to understand and to help us, and we share with them what's on our heart, and all the time we're sharing, they're loading their spiritual submachine gun with verses, you know. And whenever we stop, they say, aha, here's your problem, you know, with the references fore and aft. And after that happened a time or two, you know, we quit coming because we didn't want to be shot down with a spiritual machine gun. We wanted some help, wanted somebody to understand. Another problem that we have in trying to be honest is, did you know some of your Christian friends won't let you have a problem? Did you know that? If you go to somebody and say, hey, I need you for you to pray for me, buddy. I'm having a tremendous struggle with lust. He looks at you sort of funny and laughs and says, that's not your problem. Well, man, you know what your problem is, but he won't let you have it, you know. There are a lot of things they won't let you have if they can. They don't want you to have the problem because if you have the problems, they feel bad, so they quit, you know. But this is going to be a chance today for, perhaps for the first time ever, you've got an opportunity to be absolutely honest and nobody know who did what. So that's what we're going to do with the questions that I hope that you will ask. Now, don't give me those good churchy questions, you know, like I need to go to Sunday school more or I need to tithe, you know, we all know that. But let's get down to the questions where we really live, where the rubber hits the road. You know, questions like, I've got teenagers and they're eating my lunch. What do I do about it? Or, I'm married to a cold fish. What do you do with that? Or my husband only has one thing on his mind ever. Or, it looks like I'm going to lose my job. And what am I going to do about that? Or what about these various doctrines that are running around these days? Let's get down to the questions you'd really like to have answered. And if you want to know what your real problem is, let me tell you how to find it. What gets the best of your worry time? Whatever gets the best of your worry time, that's what's bugging you. Now, if you can state that in the form of a question and write it down anonymously, then by the grace of God, we'll take a shot at them afternoon and try to answer those. Now, I really don't like to do that. Some people, when they get in that kind of a situation, perspire, but I sweat. Because you never can tell what that next card's going to turn up, and I don't look at them ahead of time, so it's an interesting challenge as we go along. Now, if you have no problems, I want everybody to write something, please. Everybody take a card, everybody write something. If you have no problems, I want you to just write on there, no problem. And I'd like to see you afterwards and find out how you did that and give you some of mine so you could help work on mine for a while. But if you have no problems, just write down no problems, you know, and go right on. But I wanted to give that little word of introduction about the question so that we'd know sort of what we're going to be doing. And I do deeply appreciate the privilege of being here this morning as a layman. Frankly, I wouldn't trade my platform for any platform I know of in the world from which to minister the gospel and the word of God. I like my platform. Somehow it seems to me that as laymen, we suffer sometimes from poor self-image. We think that we are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, and that somehow the real work of the ministry is to be done by those high and holy and set-apart people who are called to the pastorate or to educational work or to the mission field or this, that, or the other, you know. And sometimes we suffer from sort of an inferiority complex, but I want to tell you, beloved, that we are where the action is. All around the world today, as I'm traveling around, I find that there is a rising number of laymen who are no longer satisfied simply to be spectators. They want to be participants. And I believe we're in the midst of the second great reformation. The first one was when they took the scriptures exclusively out of the hands of the Levites and began to put it into the hands of the laymen. And the second one is when God, it seems, is being pleased to take the ministry exclusively out of the hands of the full-time Christian workers and putting it into the hands of the laymen. And all around the world, these laymen are functioning, and the cutting edge of their ministry is evangelism. It seems that when people begin to read the Bible and understand what the Bible says, that this invariably happens. So this morning, in the time that we have left, I want to talk to you about three things as laymen, one layman to other laymen. One, who are we? And number two, what are we supposed to do? And number three, how are we going to do it? Now, before we go further, let's pray, shall we? Now, Father, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's get a little background, first of all, from a lay standpoint, biblically and historically. Interestingly enough, there is a difference between what has happened biblically and what has happened historically. From a biblical viewpoint, at the very inception of man's relationship with God, he had a specific way, God did, that he wanted the sacrifice offered and what the sacrifice was to be. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and he hath given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the souls." In Hebrews 9:22, we read, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." So we find that God set it up that way at the very beginning. I'm not sure why. Who can second guess God except he set it up that way? It may be that it was a foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus was going to come and shed his precious blood, and there we would be then brought into the right relationship with God. But back in the Old Testament times, every man functioned as his own priest. If you look at Cain, Abel, Seth, you'll find that they sacrificed where they wanted to and when they wanted to. The same thing was true with Abraham as you went along. Have you got that on up on there, Dennis? Yeah, now you all don't need to try and copy this down because everything I'm going to say this morning basically is in the notes I'm going to give you anyway, so you don't even need to take notes. Just follow along. But anyway, old Abraham, he sacrificed where he wanted to. He sacrificed in Peniel and at Shechem and Hebron. And this went on for about 2,500 years. And at the end of 2,500 years came Mount Sinai, and God instituted the Levitical priesthood. We find that in the 28th chapter of Exodus. Now, of course, who knows why God instituted the Levitical priesthood? The book of Hebrews gives us an idea of three reasons at least. One was to show that the way man was doing it was inadequate. Secondly, to serve as a shadow or an image of things to come, to get us prepared. You know, the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Only Jesus can take away sin. Third, to serve as a pattern of what was to come. My wife sews sometimes, and when Irma gets ready to sew, she gets a pattern. And the pattern is not the dress. The pattern is something else made out of tissue paper or something, and she puts it down on the piece of material, and she cuts the material to fit the pattern in order that then she may sew the material up and make a dress or whatever it is she happens to be making. Well, in the same way, God set up the Levitical priesthood and what the Levites were doing as a pattern of what was to come, foreshadowing the coming of of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Messiah and Savior. Now, people didn't like this particularly well. People have always resisted being accountable. And whenever God set up the Levitical priesthood, well, matter of fact, go back to Moses. You know, here was Moses who was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and his brother and sister got mad at him because he was the lead man. And they said, well, you know, who made you leader over us? And gave him a hard time, and suddenly Miriam turned into a leper. You know, God said, hey, you just didn't have the picture, gal. And, you know, I put Moses in that slot. And so she turned into a leper, and Moses prayed for her, and the leprosy was taken away. And then there was a bunch headed up by a guy named Korah. And they came to Moses one day, Korah and Abiram, some of those other guys, and they said, listen, why should you be the lead man here? Said, you know, we have just as much right to be a priest as you do. And what happened was that the earth opened up and swallowed 250 of them. Boom, you know. You want to be careful about taking on responsibilities that aren't yours or fussing about the responsibility or the accountability God's put you under because it may be injurious to your health. You know, that happened to those guys. But the Levitical priesthood lasted about 1,524 years until Calvary. And if you remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And here God opened up the Holy of Holies and allowed us as individuals to come in as priest again. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Each man again had the right and the privilege and the responsibility of approaching God directly. In 1 Peter 2:9, the Bible says, for you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood, did you hear that? And a holy nation that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Again, in Revelation 1, 5 and 6, the Bible says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that washed us, loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Did you hear that? He's made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The priesthood of the individual believer was a dynamic of the New Testament. If you look in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And yet you go to the 8th chapter of Acts and you find that they had not moved outside of Jerusalem. Back in the 7th chapter of Acts, Stephen was killed, the first Christian martyr, incidentally, a layman. And in the 8th chapter of Acts, the persecution which rose there in Jerusalem was such that it says that the believers were all scattered abroad except the apostles. The pros stayed in Jerusalem. The laymen were scattered abroad. The 4th verse of that chapter, it says, and wherever they went, everywhere they went, they preached the word. Old Philip went out, layman. You find that he was one of the first deacons chosen. And he went out and began to preach. And he goes down to Samaria. And what happened down there was that demons came out of people crying with loud voices. And miracles were performed. And many people got converted. And sick were healed. And, man, all kinds of good things going on with Philip, a layman. He was the first evangelist, a layman. Everything was going well during the first century, but by the middle of the second century, it had begun to change. Somebody said that during the first century, the roads of Rome were filled with Christians going to witness. By the middle of the second century, the roads of Rome were filled with bishops going to meetings. And that's about right. Because they began to organize, and they began to go back to the Old Testament pattern, which was setting up a priesthood, and you had to go through the priest in order to get to God. Well, that brought on what we call the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. And that went on for about 1,464 years. Not everybody agrees on the exact timing on that. It's at least 1,000 years and probably near to 1,500 years. And during that time, there were certain people who would begin to get the picture. Back in 1173, there was a guy by the name of Peter Waldo who was a merchant over in Lyon, France, a layman. And Peter Waldo got to reading the Bible and he said, wait a minute. He said, man, you know, we ought to be telling people about Jesus. And so he got some people around him, and they called them Waldenses. And they began, everywhere they went, preaching the gospel. The church got upset about it and gathered them all up and killed them. And that took care of that. The church didn't like that too good. And then a little further along, a guy by the name of Wycliffe over in England, he got to reading his Bible. And he said, hey, wait a minute. He said, I read my Bible. It says that all of us as people ought to be reading our Bible. We ought to be feeding ourselves. We ought to be giving our lives away to others. In short, he said, we ought to be functioning as priests. Well, he began to translate the Bible into the language of the ordinary people so they could get out and do the ministry. Now, he died before the church could get their hands on him, and they were so mad about it, they went and found his bones, took them up, burned them, and scattered them so nobody would know where he was buried. And a little further along, a fellow by the name of Huss, John Huss, a Bohemian over in Czechoslovakia, got to reading Wycliffe's writings, and he said, wait a minute, that old boy had the picture. He had it on just like it ought to be. He said, we are priests, and we ought to be out scattering the word of God and preaching the gospel and getting people saved. And he went to work doing that, and they took him and burned him at the stake. You go to Prague, Czechoslovakia today, you can go down there to the main square, and you'll see there's a statue of John Huss with the fire coming up around him, and they got him. Well, then in the 1500s, incidentally, is this of interest to anybody? Oh, I see. All right. Good. Now, I'm not much of a historian, not much of a study of the Bible either, but I think somehow this all fits together, and maybe we're going to come down to it here in a minute. In 1500, there was an old boy by the name of Martin Luther, and he got a little exercise about what was going on, and it dawned on him that we have both the right and the responsibility as laymen to function as priests of God. So he nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, and the cornerstone of the Reformation was laid. And the genius of what he did, really, the kernel of it, was the priesthood of the believer. But it's interesting if you follow history to find that the Protestants, for 300 years after Luther, did not reach out to the lost people in the world in any way. They took the pastors, began to call them priests. Took the sacrifice, began to call it mass. You know, they had all kinds of things they began to sort of put into to make the thing where, again, here we have the layman having to come through the priest to get to God. Now, that's not the way God planned it. When the veil of that temple was rent from the top to the bottom, he's never rescinded that opening of the Holy of Holies to laymen. The only closing of it that attempted to be done has been by the church, by the organization. And I believe when God opened that veil, that from then until today, biblically, his desire and his plan was that we as laymen have access to God. Also interesting to note that about 300 years after Luther, in 1792, there was a shoe cobbler in England by the name of William Carey. And he got to reading his Bible, and he said one day, listen, we ought to be doing that. So he went to the vocational Christian workers of his day, and he said, you know, we ought to go out and tell people that they need to know Jesus. Here's what they said. Young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, he does not need the likes of you. And that was the end of it, they thought. But William Carey got a bunch of brothers and sisters together, just like we are here today. And William Carey said to it, hey, I believe we ought to go out and tell people about Jesus. And they said, William, we believe you're right. And William, if you go down in the well, we'll hold the rope. And there was born the modern missionary movement in our world, a lay movement. Incidentally, you pay attention to this very closely. All of the Protestant missionary enterprises have begun as lay movements. All, A-double-L. All of them. The pattern's always been the same. Here's the way it goes. The laymen get it on their hearts. They say, we ought to be doing it. The vocational Christian workers say, no, you ought not to do it. The laymen go ahead and do it anyway. God blesses it. Then the church takes it over, and it dies. And God raises up some more laymen to go do it again. Now, don't you get the idea that I'm anti-church. I am not. I'm the member of a church in good standing. I've been teaching Sunday school for 38 years. Looks like I'd have figured out something in 38 years, doesn't it, John? But anyway, I've been teaching 38 years. I support the church with my presence. I support the church with my money. I support the church with my ministry. I am not anti-cleric. I am not anti-church. But I am pro-layman. Now, I'll guarantee you. If you look in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians and the verses 11 and 12, you'll find what God's intention has been for the role of the pastor. The pastor is to equip the saints to do the ministry. That's the job. You see, what we've done, and it sort of copped out, we say, let's hire somebody to do it. You know, we'll hire him to be the director of evangelism. We'll hire him to be this. We'll hire him to be that. And they go out and do their thing, you know. And they do. But God didn't plan it that way. He planned it so that those who are called, and I believe men are called of God to full-time Christian work. God calls Levites to do Levitical work, but the Levitical work today is equipping us as laymen to go out and do the ministry that needs to be done. And why would not God do that? Why would He not do it that way? Man, there's so many more of us than there are of them. You know, they can't get the job done. Like Lincoln said about the poor people, God must love me. He made so many of them. That's the way it is with the laymen, you know. God made bunches of us, and we're the ones that are supposed to get out and get the job done. Well, the facts are that you look around today and you can see what's happening in some of the mainline denominations. The Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians. Every one of those mission societies was started by laymen. The church has taken it over, and today those missionaries are coming back in droves for two reasons. One, a shortage of funds. And there's some reasons for that. And number two, some of them are discouraged and have just given up and are coming back in. And who's sending out the people today? Who's going out on the field today? I'll tell you who's sending them out. Outfits like Wycliffe Bible Translators, New Life Missions, Campus Crusade, New Tribes Missions, Greater Europe Mission, Sudan Interior Mission, the Navigators, and so forth and so forth. Not to say that Southern Baptists are not sending them out and other denominations, but the vast movement, missionary movement today, is still coming from a lay base. Matter of fact, most of the indigenous denominations in our states were lay missionary movements that later became denominations. Did you know that? The latest one is the CMA, Christian Air Missionary Alliance. That was a lay movement. Just recently became a denomination. Well, anyway, beloved, let me tell you that whatever you're doing, wherever you are, your job is your pulpit. And from that pulpit, from that base, we have the responsibility of proclaiming faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. God did not give us our vocation simply to make money. Now, if you've been farming or ranching, you understand that. But in Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." It's not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but its origin. Where did it come from? It's not the nature of it that determines its spiritual content, but its origin. Where did it come from? In John 3:6, Jesus said, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Doesn't make any difference what it looks like. If it's born of spirit, that's spiritual work. Doesn't make any difference what it looks like. If it's born of the flesh, that's fleshly. Putting it another way, whatever we look at as secular is spiritual if we're giving our life in exchange for that which is eternal. On the other hand, that which appears spiritual is in fact secular if we're giving our life in exchange for that which is temporal. What are you giving your life to? Everybody's giving their life to something or somebody. And don't be faked out by who you think you are. I heard this just this last week. I don't know if the story is true. I think it is. I hope it is because I like it. There was a 38-year-old woman who had five children and was on welfare. She also was cleaning up office buildings at night. Now, for those of you know you're not supposed to be working and making money and staying on welfare, but she was doing both. And one night she went to clean an office and she looked in the wastebasket, and in that wastebasket she saw a copy of a paperback book that had been thrown away, a book by a fellow by the name of Claude Bristol, and the title of the book was The Magic of Believing. Now, she didn't get any offices cleaned that night, but she read that book from cover to cover. And the one thing that she got out of the book that really impressed her was this statement of his: "Take your greatest weakness and make it your greatest strength." She thought about that and thought about it and thought about it and thought about it and finally tried to conclude, what is my greatest weakness? And she thought, I'm ugly. Well, the facts are she is ugly, you know. And she thought about that and thought, well, now what can I do to make this ugliness a point of strength? She began to work in that direction, and 3 years later, she was a headliner in Las Vegas shows. Her name is Phyllis Diller. Now, I don't know what your weakness is this morning, but by the grace of God, it can become your strength. And whether it's a weakness or not depends on who's looking at it. You see, in 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Bible says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" What that says in effect is this: what do you have that God didn't give you? You have a good mind, where'd it come from? You didn't manufacture it. You have a strong body, where'd you get it? You didn't manufacture it. God gave it to you. You have a star quality personality, where'd you get it? You didn't manufacture it. God gave it to you. What do you have that you didn't receive? The facts are that God gave us that which we have in a physical sense, and not only that, He also has given us what we have in the way of spiritual gift, and it's His choice. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But now these worketh all in that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. God has taken the spiritual gifts and decided who's going to have what. It's sort of this way. It's sort of like He took His broad spectrum of the colors of paint that He has and began to mix you into a color. And He put a little of this and a little of that and a little of the other and continued to mix until He got you just the hue and shade that He wanted you. And then He took you as He had uniquely built you and took you and put you over into a spot in the body of Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, but now hath God placed the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased Him. So He put you together just the way you are, and He took you and fitted you into the body of Christ. And it's sort of like putting a piece in a jigsaw puzzle. When you get all the pieces fitting where they ought to be, the picture that comes out is a perfect picture of Christ. God made you like you are. God put you in the spot where He wants you to fit in order to fulfill the picture of Christ in His body. Now, wouldn't it be silly if God has done that for you to say as you fitted into the place where He put you, well, I don't much like my color. I believe I'll fade out. Or to say, I don't like that color next to me. I'm going to run on it and see if I can't mess him up a little, you know. No. Listen, beloved. You know, God has put us together as we are, each unique, and His creativity is so unique and original that every one of us are divine originals. And He has equipped us the way He wants us equipped, and He's put us where He wants us to be put. And I'll tell you, whenever you fit where He has put you and you're operating with the gifts that He's given you, you're going to do things that from a human standpoint seem absolutely impossible. And from a human standpoint, they are. And the reason being that you're then empowered by the power of God Himself. And God is able to work through you and in you to do the things that He wants you to do. Hey, that's one of the geniuses of being a layman. Don't you like it? Huh? Oh, amen. Well, I lost my place here. Got so excited about that. Isn't that awful? Well, what are we supposed to be doing? Isaiah 43:7. God speaking. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have formed him for my glory, I have made him. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Created to glorify God. Romans 8:29. For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The facts are that God has given us plenty to do. And the main objective is to see people taken from the power of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. Taken from the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God. People who are taken from their lost condition and saved by the precious blood of Jesus. That's the objective. And we are uniquely equipped, each one of us, to carry out that objective. God has put us in the place where He has and has equipped us to do the job. Did you ever hear the modern parable of the life-saving station? Have you heard that? How many of you have heard about the life-saving station? Could I see your hand? Oh, well, good. Only one or two. Well, let me share that with you. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and, with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and the various others in the surrounding sea wanted to become associated with the station and give them their time and their money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews trained, the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crudely and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as a sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So They hired lifeboat crews to go do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold and wet and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. Some of them had black skin and some had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could build their own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded, and history continued to repeat itself. If you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. How are we to do it? Well, we need to realize that every day we are investing the most precious thing that we have, namely our life. John, did you check your watch? How am I doing? Am I all right? What am I due? Let me see here. 10:10. Okay, well, I believe we can run on time. We're going to come over the outer marker here very shortly. Everybody serves something or someone. You know, even the devil tells the truth once in a while. He said one day when he appeared with the sons of God before God the Father, he said, all that a man hath will he give for his life. And that's right. That's right. But every day we are investing our lives. We do not have a choice as to whether we will invest them or not. It's a matter of where we will invest them and how, because we are making that investment. The Bible says that our life is like a vapor. It says that it's swifter than a weaver's shuttle. It's like grass that withers away, like a tale that is told, like water poured out upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again. It says that life is like a shadow. Great men of all ages have lived in the consciousness of the brevity of life. Matter of fact, Philip of Macedon had a slave girl who was instructed to tell him the first time she saw him in the morning, every day, tell him, Philip, remember that you must die. And on this day, if I make my 70, I have only 3,779 days left. That means that 86% of my life is gone, that only 14% of it remains. Well, that tells me a couple of things. One of them is that if I'm going to do anything, I better get after it. And another thing it tells me is that I cannot afford to be putting the strokes in where they don't count. I don't have enough strokes left. We need to live in the consciousness of the shortness of time. The Bible says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. J.B. Phillips puts it this way, live life then with a due sense of responsibility. As men who understand the meaning and purpose of life, not as men who do not understand the meaning and purpose of life. Make the best use of your time despite all the difficulties of these days, and don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God. That's what the book says about it. Well, I shall press on. If we're going to invest our lives, we need to have a life worth investing. That means our own personal walk, and that's where it all starts. And if it doesn't start there, and if it doesn't continue there, the rest of it's going to fall apart anyway. Our own personal walk with God. Now, if you're going to have a life worth investing, the first thing you've got to do is be saved. You've got to be born again. Redeemed, regenerated, born from above. You've got to experience the supernatural touch of God on your life. You've got to have the re-inhabiting of your personality by the very personality of God Himself. That's what we call being born again. If you've not come to that point, then let me suggest that you don't go a step further until you settle that one. You know, if nothing will help a man's quiet time like getting saved. That'll help it a whole lot, you know. So that's the starting point. But fortunately, salvation is not the totality of the Christian life. Salvation is merely the beginning. It's stepping through a door into a whole life of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. It's an unfolding, continuing That's what Peter meant when he said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a growing thing. But if we are to invest our lives wisely, then we must have lives that are worth investing. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these, he should be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. What's it saying here? He is saying that in every house, like in this building here today, there are two kinds of vessels. There are vessels that are used for pure purposes, and there are vessels that are used for impure purposes. There are vessels that are used for noble purposes, and there are vessels that are used for ignoble purposes. Right here in this building today, we probably have garbage cans and toilets. We also have drinking cups and glasses. In a great house, they're both kinds. The issue that Paul is asking about here is, what kind of a vessel do you want to be? And the choice is ours. God will not use dirty vessels for clean purposes, just like you would not drink out of a garbage can. And therefore, godliness is not optional. Godliness is a part of the deal. Another reason for that kind of a life is John 12:32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And if people today were seeing in our lives the reality of Jesus instead of a caricature of who he is, if they were seeing the real Jesus, they'd be drawn to him just like flies are drawn to honey. And that's another reason why we need our lives to be worth investing. We need to be walking so close to him day by day that wherever they punch us, Jesus will jump out. That's right. A friend of mine said, stay near the spout where their glory runs out, and when you fill up, you'll slosh over on people. And I like that. Don't you like that? We need to be growing. Isaiah 37:31 says, and the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. There's a story of a moso tree. Now, this is not mimoso, this is moso tree. A farmer plants the Chinese moso tree, and he carefully nurtures it in the first year and sees absolutely no results. He pampers it for up to 5 years with no visible growth. And then suddenly, in only 6 weeks, it noses through the earth and becomes a 90-foot-high bamboo tree. That's like a 9-story building high in just 6 weeks. And I have no way of knowing where you are in your pilgrimage of faith. But I want you to know, beloved, that all the time that that tree was in the ground and never nosed through the earth, there were two things taking place. One was, it was putting out roots. And number two, it was going deep with a taproot to water. And whoever you are and wherever you are, let me tell you, if you're putting out roots and establishing the base, and if your taproot is down to water, if you're down there drinking from the water of life, if you're fellowshipping with God, fellowshipping with Jesus, if you're pulling up strength from him, boy, stand by. Stand by, stand by. One of these days, you're going to jump out and you go 9 stories high in 6 weeks. God doesn't waste anything, beloved. He doesn't waste anything. And he's not wasting what he's building into your life. Don't get impatient for the fruit. Just hang in there. Be faithful. And one of these days, by the grace of God, man, here it's going to come. You see, we see that kind of a man in the very first chapter of the book of Psalms, verses 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Woo, praise God. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He bringeth forth his fruit. God has a particular fruit that he wants each one of us to bear. That's right. And he brings it forth in his season. Oh, don't you like that? I know a little song. You know a little song, In His Time? Oh, that's a good little song. Let me sing it for you. May I do that? In these, I guess a minute and a half maybe I've got left. In his time, listen to this. A lot of theology in it. In his time, he makes all things beautiful. In his time, Lord, please show me every day, as you're teaching me your way, that you'll do just what you say. In your time, he bringeth forth his fruit in his season at the right time. God makes all things beautiful in His time. That's Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We find that same guy over in the 17th chapter of Jeremiah, starting down about verse 7, it says this about him. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither cease from yielding fruit. Oh, listen, brother. Your roots are going down, spreading out. Get ready. God has things to do. He doesn't waste anything. Every trial, every temptation, every difficulty, every sorrow, every experience that you have in this life, if you respond properly to it, God will use it for your good and for His glory and for the helping of untold thousands that are here and others yet to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for the fact that You have called us as laymen to be the very vanguard, the Green Beret, the paratroopers, the rangers of Your army reaching out into this lost and dying world that's so hungry and so filled with pain and so needy. God, thank You. Thank You for Your promise, faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it. And Lord, we believe that this morning, that if You've called us to the task, You've supplied all that we need that the task might be accomplished. Lord, help us to be faithful, to do that which You've called us to do, in order that Your name might be glorified, and that men might be brought into a right relationship with You for Jesus' sake. Amen.